Matthew 23, Jesus has his woes to the Pharisees. And in verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done, and not to leave the other undone." I'd like you to picture the Christian life and the Christian faith as a tree. A tree that has roots and a trunk and branches and leaves on it. Here Jesus condemns the Pharisees because, well, they had some leaves in place, but there wasn't a trunk. That is, they were out there tithing of mint and anise and cumin. That's easy to do. 10% of $100 is what? All you need is a calculator. They didn't know it, but they have a calculator, but it's easy. It's $10. It's easy to tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but it's the weightier matters of the law. It's tough. Judgment, mercy, and faith. When do you judge somebody, and when do you have mercy? When do you sue your neighbor? Some of you are going through this. You have to figure out whether you have to sue your neighbor or not. He's doing bad things to you. Should you sue him? Take him to court. Should you just forget about it? Have mercy on him. Should you write that $10,000 check to a widow? You know she owes $10,000. Why don't you write the check? Why aren't you writing the check? You know she needs 10 grand. Why won't you write the check? Or maybe you should just let her worry about it. Tough, isn't it? Mercy and judgment, which is it? Problem is, mercy and judgment are heart matters. You have heart issues that twist around your motivations, affecting your wisdom. How do you take this? What do you decide? I mean, hey, our elder board is always wondering judgment, mercy. What do we do here? What do we do there? If you're an employer, if you're a father, you deal with that all the time. Every second of the day, your child does something. Judgment or mercy, which is it going to be today? What makes it so tough is judgment and mercy involves more than a calculator. If you tithe of your anise and cumin, you just get out your calculator. But judgment and mercy, you got to pull out your heart. And you got to deal with the flesh in your heart. And what about faith? The law requires faith. That's a shock. God commands faith? Yes, He does. He demanded it from the beginning, and yet these Pharisees had a hard time with faith. But tithing without faith is playing in the leaves without having the trunk. They got something. They don't have the substance of it, the heart of it, the core of it. Sometimes it's easier to comprehend the leaves of the tree of knowledge than the trunk. There's the trunk of theology and God's revelation, and there are the leaves. There are some folks who know the 5 points of Calvinism, but they really never had the trunk down. They didn't understand the sovereignty of God such that they would humbly bow to it as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, it's at the point where God takes you through the toughest times of your life, where He is testing you on whether the trunk is in place in relationship to your understanding and your commitment to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because after all, it is He who leads you through the valley of your life. So you could know, quote unquote, know something about the leaves. But where's the trunk? So a lot of us Presbyterians will throw a little water on a baby. But then we don't recognize the trunk, the nature of the covenant. Those relationships that need to be nurtured every day as we live in the covenant with this understanding that our children are part of us in a very real sense. And our piety is going to be their piety. And we're going to walk together in the pilgrim pathway. There's a lot of Presbyterians that think they have some leaves in place, but they don't have the trunk. There must be a connection, brothers, between the trunk and the leaves, because the leaves grow out of the trunk. You may have tithing of anise and cumin in place, but there's no trunk. You've got a problem. May we not be those that compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, he is twofold more the child of hell than ourselves. We may have every theological leaf in place. We may have the outside of the platter spick and span. We may have every minor implication carefully dialed in. We've even got a recipe for how many orphans we're feeding and how many children we've collected into our homey families. But where's judgment, mercy, and faith? Where's our heart? Would that we be a ministry filled with trunk Christians? The trunk is in place. And we are yielding the beautiful branches and the leaves of a fruitful body of believers that know the truth and walk in it. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sins to you. There is some hypocrisy in every one of us. That hypocrisy dogs our heels all the time. Sometimes we think we have it all together. We have it in place. But we don't have the faith to walk with you through those tough times and cling to your sovereignty. How easy it is for us to give way to worry. We were 5-point Calvinists and we're worrying. What's with that? Obviously, we have slipped in our understanding of and trust in your sovereignty. We confess to you that we are the types of people that clean the platters on the outside. We keep very clean tombs, but our hearts are so often far away from you. We confess to you our sins today. We confess to you that in and of ourselves we are nothing but for the grace of Jesus Christ, but for his death, but for his satisfaction of the guilt of our sins. We rest in his death this day. We leave our sins at the foot of the cross, knowing that you are a forgiving God, and that's what we're counting on this morning. You have forgiven our sins. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Five years ago, we met in Parker, Colorado for our first service. Okay, I'm delayed 2 weeks, but it was 5 years. I don't know how many of you are here. I see a few faces. We were a tiny bunch. I preached from Matthew 16:16-19 that day. Jesus was saying, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thanks be to God, the gates of hell have not prevailed. But that's by the grace of God. By the way, we sang, O come my soul, and not what my hands have done. And Zion stands by hills surrounded on that first Sunday. We're singing those today. But today I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, down through verse 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, but zealous be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brothers and sisters, this message is to us this morning. These messages that Jesus brought to the angels or the messengers of these various seven churches in Revelation are messages to the churches that have existed since that time all the way till today. We have to acknowledge that the Word of God is sufficient to adequately equip the man of God and the church of God for every good work. That we don't need another book of the Bible. We don't need God to come and say, I have a special message now to the church at Castle Rock. He's got messages here, and these messages are for us. And they're sufficient for us, and I think you're going to discover that as we study the church of Laodicea. Let's begin with the way Jesus addresses this church. You know, he speaks to the church with the second person singular. I think that's very important. Second person singular, he turns to the church and says, you are lukewarm, in the second person singular. That is, he's not calling individuals lukewarm, although he's getting there. But he's first looking at the body, and he is calling the church lukewarm. He's not saying, you all are lukewarm. He's saying, you are lukewarm. Now, this is because there is the one in the many. I gave that sermon several weeks ago about how the Word of God speaks sometimes to the body or to the oneness of our body, and sometimes it turns and speaks to the individuals within the body. But in general, the church begins to define itself together. Because the members become the reflections of the larger body, and the larger body becomes the reflection of the members. My weakness becomes the weakness of the body, and your weakness becomes my weakness. We, in a very real sense, travel together, and churches do this. I look at churches over 15, 20, 30 years, and I notice that bodies of people in a church that travel together begin to look a good bit like each other. Just like families. You ever notice how families, they act the same, they pick their nose in the same way, they just do everything very similarly? Well, that's the same way it is with bodies of believers, of a church. We sanctify together and we rebel together. We tend to move together. We grow together and we fall together. When we begin to go up the hill difficulty, we want to make sure that everybody makes it up the hill. So we work hard to help the weaker brother at the same time. Now, that means that you ought to care about how the church goes, because that is the way you are going to look. That's the way your family is going to look. You need to buy into the body or the church, because the way the church goes generally is the way that you go. The other point I want to draw from this is that Jesus directs himself to the angel of the church. There is a bit of debate on this, because some say that he's directing himself to a pastor or an elder or a leader in the church. That could very well be the case. But what you find in the Word of God is that in families, fathers act for their families. Your battles, father, become the battles of your children and the rest of your family. For the church, it's the same thing. Elders are called to be examples for the flock.
And within church bodies, you see that they are very much affected by elders. If the elders are highly externalized in their faith, that is, there's a thin crust of works on the outside, and that's about all you get with the elders, guess what the rest of the people are going to look like? If the church leaders are all bogged down in homosexual liaisons and other sexual sins, which we see every day in the headlines, then you can bet that their whole denomination is going to be filled with 36% of children born without fathers, sexual sins, and the breakdown of the family. That is, our society, if you look around it, is only a reflection of the Roman Catholic Church. It's only a reflection of the evangelical church. You have a problem with what's going on in society out there. It's really just a derivative of what's going on in the bodies, in the churches. This is extremely convicting and challenging for an elder like myself, and should be for any father sitting here right now. Because I realize that my battles are not just battles I'm waging for myself, but they are battles I'm waging for my dear wife, and for my loving children, and for my precious brothers and sisters in this congregation. When I sit there at my desk and I am being challenged by some thought warfare, and I'm grappling with it, I cannot help but see the congregation of saints at Castle Rock who are somewhat at stake in the battles that I wage. So do you see how this raises the stakes? This raises the stakes. The battles that I wage as an elder, as a pastor. The obvious implication here is that we're in this thing together. And there is this conundrum, because some people say, well, then the solution to the problem is that you just do not go to church. You don't pick a church, because churches are dysfunctional. Therefore, let's just not commit to any church. Well, the Word of God does not allow you that option. So you have this conundrum. On the one side, churches tend to stand and fall together, yet you have to pick a church. So you at least, I think at the very least, could see how critical it is to pick the right church. But once you have chosen the church, now you're going to stand or fall together. So you need to wage those wars, engage those relationships, such that you want to maximize God's grace, God's gifts, God's protections and guidance as you move along. Certainly you ought to be praying for your elders and praying for one another. You know, if you ever see a brother stuck in some kind of a sin, you say, well, too bad for him. No, too bad for you. It's not just too bad for him. You've got a brother stuck in sin, and you are in a covenantal relationship in that family or in that body, that church. See, you have an obligation to see that you are tied up in this thing. You're together in it. You need to struggle through it together. Jesus then looks at the works of the church and calls the church lukewarm. And, you know, he looks at the works. He says, I know your works. That's what he says here in verse 15. Excuse me, 13. But that's not the only place where he says it. You see this all the way through. Chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works, he says to another church. Verse 2, I have not found your works perfect. Chapter 2, 19, I know your works. Chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your works. Again and again, Jesus comes to these churches and looks at their works. He eyeballs the works and then he labels the church. Now it's interesting, when we eyeball a church, and there are visitors here today that may be checking us out for the first time, I don't know. But when you come into a new area and you're looking around for a body of believers, what do you look at? How do you rate a church? Do you rate it by the quality of the auditorium, the number of programs, how well managed they are, the emotion that flowed from some particular sermon? A preacher made it true without any errors or whatever. How do you rate it? Do you rate it by the number of things we say that we believe? That is just because you are coming into the church and you say, wow, we agree on this, check, 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 check. All 420 things they say they believe, we say we believe. Well, the problem with that is that people lie. That's the only problem with that. People lie. That's just the hard, cold facts of it. I mean, have you ever voted for a Republican? Oh, never mind. People lie. People say they believe things. They say they're pro-life, pro-gun, pro-freedom. And it was the greatest speech you ever heard in your life, so you went out and voted for him. And then he gets elected, and what do you know? Push comes to shove. His re-election is at stake, and what happens? Turns out he's not. He lied. Now, I think some people think they believe something, but they're lying. They lie about it. You need to look at the works, and that's what Jesus does here, because the fruit is the manifestation of the healthy tree with the roots, the trunk, and the leaves. The fruit demonstrates the wholeness of the construct. Remember in the exhortation I spoke on the fact that you really do need roots and a trunk before you start getting leaves. Now, how do you know if the trunk is in place? Well, if you're picking peaches, there's probably a trunk. Duh, is that a big duh? If you're picking peaches, there's probably a trunk and a few leaves involved. So you see, sometimes, I know it's hard to know if the guy's got a trunk and he's got all the right leaves, because when you're checking out a church for the first time, it's going to take you 6 months to a year minimum to figure out what's going on doctrinally and a lot of other ways. There's a lot of times the doctrine is only manifested through a number of different messages and the way people talk and how they share and all that. But when you look at the fruit, you can then automatically assume there's some good stuff in place. The fruit. Look at the works. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say, I know your heart. I mean, he knows hearts, doesn't he? But he didn't say that. He said, I know your works. He looks at the output. He looks at the fruits. Therefore, if we move into town and we have a choice between Laodicea, Ephesus, and now Philadelphia, we must look at the works of the church. Works indicate growth. Works indicate there's sanctification and mortification going on in the process of this sanctifying work of Christ. Works indicate that there's more than talk. Sometimes, you know, there's a temptation to just talk your faith. There's a temptation to see that the more pious you sound when you say, dear brother, I love you. Go thy way and be fed, dear brother. There's just something about talk that can sound very pious and very good. But there's nothing like a walk to give you an indication of how much genuineness there is in the talk. Works indicate a true sacrifice of love, because when push comes to shove on that life issue, you know, when a little trial comes out, a little tribulation, a little pressure is put on the politician who says he's pro-life, he's standing there in front of all this opposition. It's at that point. It is when God puts him in a place where he is called to sacrifice something. He's called to sacrifice his next election. He's called to sacrifice something of his material well-being or something. It's at the point where he's pressed to sacrifice. When those works begin to indicate trueness, genuineness in the heart. Works indicate an engaging of the battle, a fleshing out of the flesh. Works indicate life. Works indicate a true concern for widows and orphans. And that's just biblical, guys. Just look at James chapter 1. You want true religion before God. It's bridling your tongue and keeping yourself unspotted from the world and visiting the widow in her affliction. That's the way that James identifies true religion. These are signs. These are signs of works. Works indicate a true love of the brethren, a reticence to gossip, yet an enthusiasm to be in a relationship. You'll see hospitality. Hospitality is one of the most tangible ways you're going to see efforts to establish love and connection among the brethren. These are the sorts of things that Jesus is looking at as he looks at the church of Laodicea. Now, he calls these guys lukewarm. And I want to just spend a few minutes and kind of bore into this concept. What does it mean to be a lukewarm church? I mean, are we lukewarm? Are we? I'd say about every 2.5 minutes, I move into the lukewarm status. Lukewarmness is something that affects all of us. So I believe that this message is especially true for us. We live in an age where this has got to apply. We're in the decline of the faith in Europe and America and the West. Certainly, these messages are apropos for us. But lukewarmness is not necessarily being disreputable in a moral sense. But they are not known for mortification of the flesh. There's not the action of mortification. There isn't something happening. There's a plateau occurring in these people's lives. They don't necessarily oppose the gospel, but they don't defend it either. I mean, they're not in the workplace saying, you know, I just think that all these fish symbols are garbage. You know, I'm tired of this. Evolution is crime, guys. I mean, I'm tired of this God talk going on. These guys aren't saying that, but they're not going to stand up and defend the faith. They're not going to depart their comfort zone. They're half asleep when Christ is preached every week, or even worse, half asleep when we commune with the living Christ in communion. There isn't a passionate love for Jesus Christ. There is what I'd like to call an uncommitted neutrality in terms of the relationship of that lukewarm Laodicean with the world out there. It is a detente with the world. Unspoken, yes. Nobody has signed the papers necessarily as they walk into that job. It's, I'm never going to speak about Christ. If somebody takes his name in vain, I won't bring up an issue about it. Hasn't signed the detente. But there's an unspoken detente about it. Now, somebody says you can't water every plant with your blood. But they won't water any plant. They compromise with the world at every single point. They won't take on the godless public schools or existentialism. They won't take on anything. You tell them existentialism, egalitarianism, relativism, pluralism, that's killing us. It's killing family. It's killing education. They say, you're right. Amen, brother. But when it comes down to it, it doesn't change anything about them. It doesn't change their education. It doesn't change their habits. It doesn't change the way they conduct their church relationships. It doesn't change the way they dress, the way they do their movies and entertainment. You just get a little lip service to their position in the battle, and we wait for an application all day long. But they say, one day I'm going to do something for Jesus. One day I'm going to die for Him. I'm just not going to give him the fingernail first, and then the finger, and then another toe, and another toe. I'm just going to do it all at once. Life is too short to be vague, but these guys come around to saying it on their deathbed. I have a problem with... Never quite got to the battle. But they were going to be there. There's just nothing in the core. No love for Christ, no faith, no zeal. Their works are lukewarm. But contrast it with the other churches. I mean, just run through the other churches. Jesus talks about their works too. And that will help you to understand a little bit more about what Jesus is saying. When he says, I'm tired of these lukewarm works. I want to see some hot works. Well, you can see some hot works by going to Pergamos, because there they took the stand in the very seat of the devil himself. That's what Jesus called it. The seat of the devil. There they were in the seat of the devil, holding fast to the name of Christ. They didn't deny his name. Ever since the first hero of the faith, Antipas, my faithful martyr, took it for Jesus Christ. That's it. There's the contrast. Pergamos. They were willing to walk into the fire. They were willing to go into the world. They were willing to put their life down. They found one issue, and that was they wouldn't bow to Caesar and Christ. They were strong to acknowledge the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, and refuse to bow the knee to anybody else. Or those like Smyrna, who under tribulation and severe poverty gave and gave and gave. I mean, they weren't rich like those in Laodicea, and Laodicea is well known for its wealth and history. But these guys in Smyrna, they didn't have the wealth, yet under tribulation and severe poverty, where God, by His providence, strewed a tighter on them, they still sacrificed. The difference between them and the widows in the church was about $10,000 a year. Then it was $5,000 a year. Then it was $3,000 a year. They didn't care. They took it themselves so they could give and give and give to the widows and the orphans amongst them. They did not relentlessly seek out some kind of comfort zone. No way. No way. Hot works or Ephesus, who fought heretics like the Nicolaitans. They fought worthy battles against heretics. And those are tough to do. Some of the hardest things to do. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. And you know one of the hardest things about lukewarm people is that they are oblivious to their need to repent. This is what makes it hard. When people are just cold and they live the cold life, I mean, they're apart from God and they know it. That's one thing. You can bring out the Word of God in sharp contrast. You can bring out the sword and say, we are sinners before God. And those cold people oftentimes are smitten and they say, woe to me, a sinner. And they fall down before God. But you get a lukewarm person in the audience and you bring out the Word of God in its sharp contrast with passionate pleadings and fiery warnings. You do everything you can to try to get the sword in and you just keep on breaking the blade. And you break the blade and you break the blade because they look right through you and they say, so what's wrong with me? Spurgeon says it's better to start with nothing than with a lukewarm church. Much better, he says, just to forget it and go out into a neighborhood and find some really cold people. You're just going to go hoarse running after the lukewarm because they're oblivious to their need for repentance. The reason Jesus will spew these guys out of his mouth is, one, they're lukewarm, but there's another reason that's given in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, because you said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The reason that Jesus is ready to throw these guys up, to vomit them out, he is just utterly disgusted with these lukewarm people. He says, the reason I'm ready to throw you up right into the toilet and we'll just flush it down, the reason I'm there with you is because you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Brothers and sisters, there are two kinds of churches. There are those that are broken, and then there are those that are broken. There are those that are broken, and there are those that are broken, and they know it. They know it. These guys were rich. I mentioned that already. But there's something about wealth that seems to give you an illusion of strength. It's just an illusion, though. Right? Right? Just an illusion. You think you're strong, you have a little bit of wealth going. And you know what I'm talking about here. You get an extra $10,000 in your bank account, just a little margin there. And then for the next 6 months, you go, I got a path that's going to make it free for me not to worry about stuff. So I'm not going to trust in God anymore. Say, right? Isn't that the way we are? Get a little wealth, just a little extra wealth, a little more padding in the budget. And before you know it, you're not trusting in God. I think Stice does the same thing. For years and years, at the beginning of this body, I had the sense, I had this continual sense that we were on the edge of total catastrophe. I mean, when we were small, we had a tiny core of just a few families, and about a half of the attendance were different faces every week. This is at the beginning. Now today we are blessed. God has blessed us. God has knitted our hearts together, and there has been a growth. My wife and I have been talking about this. There has been a warmth and a love and a desire to help people like the Martinez. And not because you have to, but because you want to. There is something good happening. God, by His grace, is doing something. And He's brought four elders. When I started, it was just me. And I'll tell you what, the pressure of one elder is just about enough to kill a guy. Amen? Just about enough to kill a guy. But I have brothers with me. I can't tell you, brothers, what that means to me. And that's 1,000 times better than it was. 1,000 times. To have these four elders that are just willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. And then secondarily for me. That's just a blessing. It's a blessing. And it has rendered, in my estimation, a little bit of strength to the Church of Jesus Christ at Castle Rock. But let me compare these things. When we started out, I was a 69 Volkswagen Bug. Okay? We started out 5 years ago. 69 Volkswagen Bug. Now we're upgraded to about a 2002 Excursion. And that's kind of the way my car situation has gone the last year or two. But, you know, and you've got this Bug and you've got this 2002 Excursion working their way up the Loveland Green. And yes, the Bug gets overheated 6 times. And the Excursion is, you know, maintaining 60 miles per hour. Up the grade. And now, for a moment, compare the vehicles. It would seem to me that it'd be better to be an Excursion than the VW Bug. And yet, think about it, brothers. Either vehicle can hit the 6-inch boulder and be over the guardrail and turned over 7 times and exploded within, what, 2 seconds? 2 seconds? Right? Please do not underestimate the challenge here that is before us. And I want to lay this out for you in very, very brief terms before we're done. We are challenged. We are very, very challenged. It doesn't matter if we have gotten just a little bit of momentum going as we work our way up the Loveland Grade. It doesn't matter if you're in the Excursion. There is a tremendous challenge before us. I've already mentioned that the church is dying in Europe and America. It is. And if you want to come back to me and say, up, the Reformed Church is the healthy powerhouse of a modern Reformation. No, it's not. It's not. There are potential schisms right now in our denominations that could utterly devastate us. Utterly devastate us. One of our closest friend denominations just split but roughly in two. That's a mess. It's a mess. Don't read the blogs. It's just a mess. And what did you say about the Reformed Church being the Reformation powerhouse of the 21st century? It ain't. We are challenged. We are very, very challenged. We live at a time where the church is minimized as an institution. The church isn't really needed in the minds of a lot of folks. Certainly not for one's physical needs. And the parachurch has replaced the church in many ways in the area of the spiritual needs. So you have the government coming in saying, you don't need the diaconate in your charity. Where are the diaconate and taking care of all the physical needs? And you know, the poor don't see a need for the church. They just don't. Why do you need the church? And the parachurch is out there taking care of practical shepherding. That comes through therapists and parachurch ministries. Just talked to a guy who's having some struggles, and I said, where's your church on this? He said, he sent me to a counselor. I just pay $100 an hour for it. Well, then what's the church for? So you don't need the church for the physical needs. You don't need the church for the spiritual needs. What do you need the church for? Church discipline is universally spurned. It's hard to find anybody that really respects church discipline. Think about it. I mean, today, you've got people out there laughing at church discipline. They just think, couple of elders getting together, that doesn't mean anything. Whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Ha ha ha. That's really funny. That's a good one. Forget church discipline. I'm not even going to bother with it. And understand, brethren, that sin infects. You think we are safe from destruction that could be here in 6 months or less? We know, we have seen bitterness spread like the plague in churches in our past. We've seen discontentment, ingratitude, lust. Yeah, sin spreads, it infects. And if you get a pastor or an elder that gets into sin, they can infect an entire congregation. The church is in constant dynamic flux. There are new challenges always present before us. 1,000 heresies that could take us at any point. The tempter could come upon us and unleash the worst temptations you could possibly imagine upon a leader in this congregation. And you don't think that wouldn't infect the entire congregation in some way? Yes, it could. Overnight. Now, our response should not be paranoia, but it most definitely ought to be faith, watchfulness, aggressive preaching of the mighty Word of God. But let's never, never, never say it could never happen here. Amen? Then you got the problem. And let me throw this out too. I'm just trying to give you the immensity of the challenge that is before us. There's been nothing in my life as challenging as being involved in the local body of a congregation like this and trying to establish a Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. It is extraordinarily challenging. You see, what you have is the fragility of the small church on the one hand, and yet you have the temptation to roll into the mega church mirage harbor on the other hand. There is this desire to build the mega church, because if you can do that, if you can get past this small stage, this is what pastors tell me. If you can get past 200 to 500, you're safe. You've got some momentum now. You've got some inertia. You've got some staying power in your sheer size. You've got institutional force going for you. You've got buildings. Buildings. The only problem is megachurches purge relationships, make accountability impossible, waters down messages to the least common denominator, is inherently inflexible, and is programmed to the core. That's the problem with those. But small churches typically implode if people stay together too long. One person or one family can do incredible damage to a group of 30 to 40 families like us. One person. Not as much to a church of 300 to 400 families. But if you get one person in a church, they could tear you apart, rip you up, and spit you out. I tell you, brothers, I hear it all the time. Small churches force people to get to know each other, and that's a problem, because now you're going to get into sanctification, I say that tongue-in-cheek, it's a problem, but you're going to get into finding their sins, and you're going to have to exercise incredible long-suffering and self-sacrificial love and humility in order to work through some of the scriptural issues. Because small churches don't want to go to superficial like the mega churches do. Once you get into relationship, you want to dig into the Word of God. And once you dig into the Word of God, you're going to be into controversial issues. And yet, you're going to back away from it? I wouldn't suggest it. I would suggest that we commit to this sort of thing. Transiency makes relationships extremely difficult. And you all have experienced that. I mean, we had a family in this body for about 2 weeks before they were pulled away. Remember that? Transiency makes it incredibly difficult to establish community. Now, after I presented on this to another congregation, one of the pastors came up to me and said, "You know, I know now why churches don't want a pastor for more than 5 years." He said, this is very interesting. He says, the reason is because as you begin to pastor a small flock of 150 people or so, there are huge numbers of people that begin to take notes of all of the things they can't stand about the ministry. And yet they'll keep that in their pocket and they'll wait because they know he's gone in 5 years. Brothers, I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, according to His wise providence, I can't say that, but I want to be here for 10, 15, 20 years. You're stuck with me.
Amen.
I may not be pastor. I may be an elder. I may not be an elder, but I'll be a member. I want to be in your face. loving you, building you up, and having you build me up. And that's the vision I have for this congregation. Well, you've got all of these challenges. You've got a lot of bad goodbyes in the history of the church. We're fragile. That's the message here. We are fragile. We are breakable. And it can break tonight. It's just that simple. As the flower of the field, so we perish. We sang Psalm 103 during the opening time. It only takes 2 seconds. It doesn't matter how big a car you drive. It doesn't matter how fast you go. It doesn't matter how experienced a driver you think you are. You're always 2 seconds away from hitting a 6-inch boulder, hitting the guardrail, turning over 6 times, and rolling down the edge of the cliff. You're only 2 seconds away. Well, there are only 2 kinds of churches, those that are broken and those that are broken and they know it. And that's the lesson we get from the Laodicean church, brothers. Now, the remedy is verse 18. I'll close on that. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. This is Jesus' counsel. And it really boils down to this, brothers and sisters, little brothers and sisters. It boils down to where you get your gold. It boils down to where you get your gold. Where do you go for your gold? These guys were rich. They said they were rich. They thought they were self-sufficient. They're self-satisfied. They're self-reliant. They look at their money. They look at their buildings. They look at their numbers. They look at their ministry. They look at their works. They look at the renewed relationships in a congregation. They look at a little warmth. They look at the fact that we have taken 40 meals to a brother or sister and poured out our love upon somebody. They look at us and they say, now we've got some strength to us. Now we've got some motivation. Now we've got some inertia in this movement. They begin to look at themselves. And yet, on your very best day, you're not very much. You're not very much. Brothers and sisters, they look at their gold, but it's cheap gold. Look at my buildings. Look at my numbers. It's like your little child coming up to you, your little 6-year-old. She comes up to you and she says, Daddy, look at my money. I'm rich. It's Monopoly money. I'm rich. Daddy, look at my money. I'm rich. I don't need you anymore, Daddy. I'm just going to go out and buy my own groceries now, Daddy. And you say, honey, you're not buying much with that. Listen, son. Listen, daughter. You need me. You need me. The Monopoly money isn't going to buy you a sandwich. You need me. It's where you get your gold, your value, your merit, your righteousness. That's why he says, come to me and buy the gold. Come to me and buy the raiment. The raiment signifying the righteousness of Christ, which covers us. I'm amazed, brothers and sisters, how weak the church of Jesus Christ is. I think we are a tiny little mouse compared to the elephant of the giant universities that teach a radical man-centered epistemology, the giant media networks that rolled into my property 2 weeks ago. And I thought to myself, oh man, here is the little mouse going up against the big, giant media networks. You think the Church of Jesus Christ is much in terms of size? As we face the elephants of this world, we're not a mouse. We're a mouse with 2 broken legs, kidney problems, and skin infections. But we have a Savior that overcame sin, death, and the devil. The world is powerful and gets more powerful as it gets more self-conscious of its own power. But we don't. That's the way we bust up. We get really weak when we get self-conscious of our power, because this kingdom is built on utter, radical, daily dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Isaiah 51, God calls to us, and He calls to everyone here. And I'm going to say the remedy is individualized. In verse 21, we go to, if any man let me in, I will come into him and sup with him. I think the imagery is that Jesus is, in Psalm 46, we read about God being in the midst of Zion. In the sense of Laodicean church, Jesus is there, but He's just outside the door. He's not in the center of this thing anymore. He's moving away. He is on His way out. He is about ready to pull the candlestick out for this church of Laodicea, but He is still accessible. And the point that is made is, if any man will open to me, I will come in and sup with him. The remedy is individualized, so we move from the corporate message to the individualized message. And again, Isaiah 55, same thing. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God says, come and buy. Buy from me food and water. Buy from me gold. And it's a good price. It's not $575 an ounce. It's nothing. Come and get it from me. We are sinners. Even in our reformations, we plant the seeds of our own destruction. So never forget, brother or sister, never forget that you are a wretched man. You are a wretched man. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You are miserable. You are wretched. You say, but I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, you are. But you can still say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of flesh? It is when we forget our wretchedness that we forget to rely on Jesus Christ. So take that miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked body and throw it at the feet of the living Savior today and leave it there. And leave it there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we are weak, we are wretched. When we forget that, we are beyond hope. But today, the light of Your Word shines upon us. And there is hope because we are convicted. Because we know who we are. We are dangerous. We are wretched. We need You. We need Your gold. We need Your raiment. We need Your eye salve to enable us to see our wretchedness. We need You. We need You to see that we need You. We need You for everything. It's just that simple. Oh God, may we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.